It seems to be true that whenever you look at a Bible character, you get a certain amount of information about that person from just looking at his life. But the thing we often miss is that probably the depth of the character in their lives we actually pick up from watching their lives interact with and walk alongside of other lives in Scripture. And I think that's so often why God gives us this kind of relationship between Bible characters, because watching the two of them together, we often see emerge in their relationship who God is. And it's certainly been true, hasn't it, watching Lot and Abraham. What a pair. Lot seems to represent what the Christian is out of fellowship. Lot seemed to represent to us what it means to try to live in the best of both worlds. You can't do it. Abraham, on the other hand, seems to represent what a life is like when it's really yielded to the lordship of God. So the crux of the Christian life, as we see these two lives together, really boils down to one fact: commitment, surrender. It is those day-to-day choices that we make that seem kind of trivial, but ultimately set the pattern and determine the course of our lives. And they literally end up saying to whom our lives belong. And that's why I think it's so important that we remember Lot's life. To me, what Lot's life is saying to us is, slow down. You may have missed the main highway. We ask you in these first few lessons to first of all remember Lot's life by remembering Lot's wife, and then by remembering Lot's opportunity as Uncle Abe took him under his wings and discipled him and gave him the opportunity to walk hand in hand with perhaps the greatest believer that ever lived. And then we saw Lot's presumptuous spirit. Abraham gave him a choice. He took the best of what there was, left the rest to Uncle Abe, and took off. And then we saw his double-mindedness. He pitched his tent toward Sodom and began to move more and more and more toward the world, and forgetting what God had done for him and what God had planned for him. And then lastly, we remember he was carried away captive, and Abraham, thanks to Abraham, he was rescued, and we see his unteachable spirit as having been had one last opportunity to repent and turn his life back over to the lordship of his God. You remember he said, "Gee, Lord, that was nice. Back to Sodom." Last lesson we had, we looked at the men who came to dinner. You remember we saw a heart-to-heart talk with God, and we looked in disbelief as Lot introduced these two angels to his friends. He said, "Welcome to my world." And what a world it was. And last time we were together, we looked at the high cost of living in Sodom. And we found out that the cost of living is more than we can bear. We found as we came to the end of that story, Lot had lost all of the spiritual discernment. His decision making was no longer making sense at all. And that's what happens when you try to live a double-minded life. This morning we come to the end of Lot's story, and aren't we glad? But it's a sad ending. We'll look at Lot's running, and we'll look at Lot's reaping. We'll look at the subtlety of conformity, the militant minority, and the river of no return. Now, as we come to this last lesson, in Lot's life, we are remembering that we're taking up where we left off. So if you have your Bible or if you have your transcripts, we are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 19, beginning with verse 17. Genesis 19, 17 will be the place we begin. It's where we were at the end of the last lesson. And it came to pass when they brought them forth, that is, when the angels brought Lot and his wife forth with his daughters, they said, "Escape for your life. Don't look behind you and don't stay on the plain where the cities are. Head for the hills." Maybe that's where that phrase got started. We don't know. "Head for the hills." Verse 18. "Oh, no, my Lord," Lot responded. "Behold, now thy servant has found grace in thy sight. You've been good to me. That must mean you're going to give me what I want. Thou hast magnified thy mercy. I cannot escape to the mountain. Some big bad guy might get me." Loose translation. In other words, Lord, you've been so merciful to save me. Now let me tell you how to run my life. You ever done that? Of course not. God just sent two angels to a city, destroyed the whole city, and pulled this guy out of the city and rescued him. And his faith is so non-existent, he panics. He says, Lord, I cannot. Boy, wouldn't it be neat if he understood what that phrase really meant? Lord, I cannot. Doesn't he sound like Elijah when he came down from Mount Carmel? God had just delivered him, plucked him out of the fire of destruction, and sustained him. And now Elijah said, woe is me, there's a woman out to get me. You remember the story? Verse 20, behold now, Lot says to the angel, there's a little city. It is near to flee to, and it is just an itty bitty one. That's in the original Hebrew. The word is itty-o-bitty-o, I think, but it's something like that. Let me escape there. Isn't it just a little one? Then my soul shall live. How many tiny little cities have you asked God for? The gall, the presumption of a Christian out of fellowship. He has just defied God's absolutes, and then he expects God to be his busboy as though he had earned some favor by being disobedient. The thought of not living in a city petrified him. He still didn't get the picture, did he? Couldn't see what living in Sodom had cost him. Lord, just a little of the world, he said. I've grown so accustomed to it. Lord, I'll die in the mountain. I'd have to trust you. Lord, I'll die. Isn't that something? The whole city had just been destroyed and God had taken care of him. And God said, go there. And he said, oh no, Lord, if I do what you tell me to, I'll die. Yeah, he had kind of lost it, hadn't he? But this was his last chance to walk by faith, and he begs God for something tangible to hold on to. And God, the angel said, okay, Lot, there's your city. It's just a little one. Zoar, meaning little, like your faith. Be careful when you pray for things and circumstances, beloved, especially things and circumstances that you know from the past God does not intend you to have. Verse 21, the angel answers for God and says, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing. You get your wish. I will overthrow the city. I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken, but hurry, go there, for I can't do anything until you leave. Now, if you want to just take that one verse and meditate on it for the next 2 or 3 weeks, you'll never believe what will come out of it. I can't do anything until you leave. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, meaning little. Lot, you can have your little city, but please get out of Sodom, because the God of eternity cannot touch this city till you're outside. You think about that. It's not because you're so faithful, Lot. It's because you're his. God was frozen by his own love. Verse 23, the sun was risen on Zoar when Lot entered, and the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Brimstone and fire out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants and everything that grew on the ground. Please listen. Think about that. If you doubt that the passages in Scripture about the final judgment of God are true, listen to this. We're in 3 verses here, the end of a civilization. Civilization that denied the existence of God, defied the morals of God, and etched into the framework of his creation. They were there, but they weren't. There are at least 3 reasons why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The first one's the most obvious one, because of their iniquity. Verse 20, chapter 18, God said, because their sin is so grievous, I will go down now. And loosely translated, if it's like I think it is, they're gone. They're history. There was no moral standard in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now listen carefully. God has established moral limits beyond which even unbelieving societies may not go. Dear God, America, listen. The essence of their sin was moral rebellion against the laws of nature. The expression of that sin was sodomy. Physical relationship between man and man and woman and woman. Something so ingrained in the fiber of nature that even the animal kingdom has more sense than that. The scripture records that the stench of their sin had reached the nostrils of God and made him sick. Beloved, God is a God of great mercy, but even His mercy has limits for a nation, for people, and for individuals. And there is a point beyond God which God will not tread with mercy. And Sodom had gone over that boundary, and we're working at it. Principle number two: God destroyed Sodom because He always keeps His word. He has to. Chapter 18: God spoke to Abraham. He confided in him. You remember, He put His arm around him and He said, "Abe, Sodom and Gomorrah are wicked. I'm going to have to destroy them." And you remember, Abe kind of got filled with a kind of spiritual courage, and he said, "Lord, what if there's 50 there who belong to You? Will You spare the whole city?" And God said, "Yes." "Lord, what if there's 40? "Okay." "Lord, 30? "You got it." And you remember, He finally got down to 10. And Abraham said, "Lord, what if there's just 10 Christians, 10 believers in this entire city? Would You spare the entire city?" Remember, He didn't just ask Him to spare the believers. He asked Him to spare the city. And God said, "You got it." So God had no choice. If there were 10 believers in that city, He had to spare the city. If there were less than 10, He had to destroy it. He must keep His word, or He's not God. And the third reason is, He destroyed it because He intended it to be an object lesson to all of the ages yet unborn. And if you're in a focus group, and I hope you are, this particular issue may be one that you'll be looking at and thinking about. And that's the issue of the portrait of Sodom and Gomorrah in Scripture, and why it is used so many ways for so different, many different purposes, and what it means. 18 times in Scripture, God lifts Sodom and Gomorrah off the pages of Scripture and holds them up as a mirror for society to look at, to say, this is how God works when judgment time is near. For instance, Deuteronomy 29:21-28 says, this is a reminder of God's judgment against disobedience. Isaiah 13:19, He says, this is what the foretelling of the destruction of Babylon, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. The judgment of Edom in Jeremiah 49:11, the judgment in Deuteronomy 32:27-43. Read that passage this week. Deuteronomy 27:43. He said, Israel, you're just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and the result is going to be the same individually if you're not careful. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. Same thing. Ezekiel 12:56. He said, Israel, you haven't even learned from what happened to Sodom. You don't even mention them. Amos 4:11. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, but you still haven't returned unto me. Zephaniah 2:9. Moab will be as Sodom, and Ammon will be as Gomorrah was. Now let's go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. Jesus sent the apostles out two by two. You remember? And He told them that as they went into the city, if the city received them, to bless the city. But if the city rejected the gospel, He said, it will be unto them as it was with Sodom and Gomorrah. Matthew 11, the same. Luke 17:29. Jesus said, a picture of the end times when the world would be destroyed by fire can best be understood by looking at what? Sodom and Gomorrah. Romans chapter 9, verse 29. Paul says, would you like a picture of how God delivers the believer in the midst of tribulation? Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Would you like a picture of an unbeliever in God's impending judgment? Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude, verse 7. God's judgment on perversion. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. What an incredible portrait. And so God had to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their iniquity, because He had to keep His word and to use it for further illustrations. Study those passages this week and look for principles. Now let's look at the results. First of all, look at the immediacy of it. You know, people think that God has withheld judgment from this country because He can't make up His mind. I mean, if you listen to the average person who's preaching or teaching or talking about the end times, they're saying, well, God's still trying to figure out what He's going to do. He really doesn't want to do what He has to do. Beloved, that isn't true. The truth of the matter is God is just patient. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is waiting patiently until the last one who will come has come, but the scripture says when he has, he will not tarry. His judgment will come immediately. And that's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. The very second Lot got out of town, judgment came. Secondly, look at the intensity of it. Fire and brimstone. I don't know about you. I looked everywhere to try to get a description of this, and everything you read was different. It's beyond description. I think if you took a furnace and heated it 10 trillion times as hot as the sun and turned it upside down on the earth, you'd have a little picture. I don't know about you, but we turn on the television, they say there was a hurricane this week on the Florida coast and 5 people were killed, or there was an earthquake in Los Angeles and 12 people or 15 or 20 or 30 or 40 were killed, or there's an earthquake in Mexico and 50 were killed. And we're in awe at the power and the destruction. But listen to this, beloved. Every person, every animal, every possession, every blade of grass, every shrub, every tree, every flower, gone. Nothing was left alive. No plant, no animal, no person. Hiroshima and Nagasaki combined were like a cap pistol. And God was only showing a trillionth of his power. And then look at the permanence of it. Generation after generation, nothing but desolation. So God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah just like he said he was. In verse 26, we come back around to where we began. And Lot's wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Full cycle. We're back where we began. Jesus, you remember, flashed this picture on the screen in Luke 17 and says, don't you forget this. Remember Lot's wife. Because when you see her, you see how useless a Christian is who cannot take his or her eyes off of the world. He said, that's what he meant when he said, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, what good is it? She didn't look back to be sure Lot was behind her. She looked back because she wanted to see what she was leaving behind her. And she became a living monument. She didn't want to leave Sodom. Guess what? She didn't have to. She stayed there forever. But even that didn't get Lot's attention, did it? Now, here comes a parenthesis in the story, and isn't it good that God does that? I mean, don't you just get all of Lot you can take, your stomach wants to churn, and you get... And I think God's the eternal journalist. He knows exactly how to write a short story, exactly how to write a play. He knows exactly how to give us all we can take of one person, and then he moves another character in and gives us some relief. So here comes Abraham, verse 27. And Abraham, what a difference, got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Now the literal meaning of that passage is the place where he always stood before the Lord. That's what the original language means. It means he always got up every morning early and he always stood before the Lord, and it was always in the same place. Now I know how you feel. I feel the same way. God's with me in the car, even the way I drive, and God's with me when I'm brushing my teeth, and God's with me all the time, and we mustn't forget that. But we also remember that there's a time and a place when just to be alone with God in the very presence of God and have that place draws our attention back to where it belongs. And Abraham always got up early. And if you want an interesting study, it's not in the notes here, but an interesting study, take a concordance and look up the names of the men and women in Scripture that says they got up early, they rose before day, they got up early, they rose early. And you make a list of them and you'll find the names of the men and women who changed the course of history. Anyway, not only did he get up early, he had a special place to go. And then he stood before the Lord. You remember from the last lesson, not many people really stand before the Lord. But every morning he rose early, he went to a certain place, and he stood before the Lord. Verse 28, and it says he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah. And he beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country looked like a furnace on fire. He was the fourth person, incidentally, to look at Sodom. Lot looked at Sodom lustfully. The angels looked at Sodom alarmingly. Lot's wife looked at Sodom longingly. Abraham looked at Sodom. And I kind of imagine it must have been like Jesus weeping over Israel. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often but you would know. And I can picture Abraham weeping over that fallen society. Verse 29, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham. He sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow because of Abraham, and he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. So once again, you see Abraham as a type of Christ, because Christ, who is our mediator, whoever lives to make intercession, will stand in the breach in the day of judgment as Abraham did for Lot. Because of his righteousness, we will be delivered. Have you ever wondered what it meant when it said God remembered Abraham? Remember a few lessons back, God remembered Noah. Genesis 30, God remembered Rachel. 1 Samuel 1, God remembered Hannah. Does God forget? Of course he doesn't. There are really two meanings of that word remember. One of them is to call to remembrance something you forgot. For instance, I was supposed to meet so-and-so for lunch last Wednesday, and I forgot. Now I remember. I was supposed to pay. That's why I forgot. Oh, I remember I left my keys on the bumper of that car that's now on its way to St. Louis. Suddenly the conscious mind recalls a thought, but this can't apply to God. He's omniscient. He has never forgotten anything that has been done, is being done, or will be done, except by an act of his chosen will. He has forgotten about your sins. He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. That was a choice. But except for what he chooses to forget, he cannot forget. Remember that. The second use of the word remember is a fond recalling of someone you love or care about. And you sit back and you remember them or an experience with them. You remember that grandmother who meant so much to you. You remember the day of your conversion. And that's what God did here. He remembered Abraham. He fondly remembered his faithfulness, and he delivered Lot. Well, we got only so much Abe that we can get into one lesson. We got to go back to the main course now and go to Zoar and see how Lot's doing. Let's go to Zoar. Let's just call first. Information. You dial 5125. You dial 222-1212 or 55, whatever it is. 555-1212. Whatever you're supposed to. That's probably 20 years ago. But anyhow, now you use your credit card. But let's suppose Abraham put his credit card in the slot and picked up the phone and they said, if you're looking for so-and-so, press 1, if so-and-so, press 2, and so forth. And he finally got tired, said, went into Zoar and got a phone book. And he looked under L for Lot, but he wasn't there. So he got the yellow pages and looked under Fellowship, Christians Out Of. Still wasn't there. Verse 30. Why wasn't he there? And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Where's Mr. Lot? Living in a cave on the side of a mountain because he was afraid to live in the city, the same mountain he was afraid to live in when he begged for the city. You see, the Christian or the believer out of the will of God always hears footsteps. The scripture says the wicked flee when no man pursueth. You see, they think everybody's out to get him because the world isn't their home, so he can't relax there. But he's an ambassador, and he can't find refuge in his own embassy because he's in rebellion. So he's a man without a country. Not only is Lot running from fear, he's now on the mountain God sent him to in the first place, and he can't enjoy that because of guilt. So often Christians enter the promised land and then spend their lives living crouched in caves, fearing the enemy when they have it in their hands to be filled with joy. Verse 31, and the firstborn, now we see Lot running, now we see him reaping. And the firstborn, that is his oldest daughter, said to his younger daughter, our father is old. There's not a man on earth to come unto us after the manner of all the earth. Let us make our father drink wine. We will lie with him, preserve the seed of our father. And they made their father get drunk. Apparently it wasn't much of a task. The firstborn went in and lay with her father. He perceived not when she lay down or when she arose. And it came to pass on the morn that the older said, I lay with my father yesternight. Let's make him drink wine again, and you go in and lie with him. So she did the same. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon this day. So Lot's life ends in shame and disgrace. Now, had you called Lot up on his cellular phone about the time he was fixing to move to Sodom and played him a tape of the end of his life, do you think he'd have believed it? I mean, all he wanted to do was toy with a few things. He never intended to go down the tube. So spiritually insignificant and shameful was the end of his life, it's not even recorded. For practical purposes, he died a long time ago. No doubt now he was such a slave to alcohol that he didn't even know what happened. He was in a drunken stupor, and his daughters never even doubted he would get drunk at the slightest provocation. You got to give him credit for one thing. I don't know his ingenuity. I don't know how he found all that wine up in the mountains in a cave. But anyway, he was a moral wreck, and so were his daughters. They'd been raised in the slime pits of hell on earth and never realized the standards of a holy God. To them, this seemed like a normal thing to do to their father, the same father who offered them to a milling mob of perverts in the city streets. Such was the conclusion of Lot's life. If you want to write something over his tombstone, you might want to write, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." But his reaping goes on. We read that the two children born who came from this experience became the father of the Ammonites and the father of the Moabites, the two avowed enemies of God who teased, tortured, and tested the children of God for generations. Don't you see? We must remember Lot's life. But what's the conclusion of it all? What's the real message God's sending us? Why such a detailed account? Well, I want to give you three things in closing. Number one, I want to talk to you about the subtlety of conformity. Had you interviewed Lot on Channel 16 or whatever the night before he moved to Sodom, he would have told you that he never intended to be conformed to this world. He just wanted to have a little fun. He just wanted to compromise a little bit. He just made a few choices. Now look at the progression of those choices. Number one, he eyed the world and he pitched his tent. He considered there were some benefits in life worth compromising for. Number two, he tasted. He moved his tent. He made a conscious decision just to involve himself with people in activities that either ignored God or ignored God's standards. Oh, that the young people in our generation would realize this. These were just little bitty choices. And having done that, it seemed only natural to reject God's warnings and ignore God's word. God got his attention, rescued him, and said, "Lot, you got another chance." And he said, "You know, I think I left something back in Sodom. I need to go check it out. I'll call you when I need you, Lord." And he never did. Having done that, he began to accept wrong friendships as natural. He made alliances with and developed relationships with those whose gods were the God of this world. And he said, "You know, compared to them, I'm pretty spiritual." And then five, he accepted wrong behavior as natural. I mean, you know, he said, "This is just the way the world is today. If you live in the midst of sin long enough, before long, it's your new standard. I mean, look at Hollywood." And sixthly, he lost his sense of direction. When his things were taken from him, he didn't know what to do. He was scared to death. And then finally, he lost even the respect of those closest to him. The subtlety of conformity. I want to give you an assumption this morning. You may or may not agree with it. Who is the most miserable person in the world? You may say an unbeliever. I don't believe that. I believe the most miserable person in the world is a half-hearted Christian. And the reason is they feel the pressures of both sides. The world is pressing them to conform, and they're trying to follow that. And the scripture is saying, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And if they begin to vacillate, and the vacillation becomes ultimately their defeat. They're caught in a vice one way and then the other. What's the problem? The problem, beloved, is that God never called us to a playground of confusion. He called us to a battlefield of conversion. There's no place in Scripture that we're ever told to give it our best. We're told to give it up to give our life in exchange for His life. And there's a lot of difference. The religions of this world talk about man giving to God, doing for God, working for God. Christianity is the laying down of one life in exchange for another and receiving the life of a person who already gave it all and allowing that person to live in your life. The problem is that Satan has given Christians the idea that there's a lot of different groups and you join up and join in, and there's a lot of different battalions you can belong to. It's a lie. I want to tell you this morning, beloved, that Satan's got a couple of groups he wants you to join that you better just stay away from. The first one is the BTE Corps. BTE stands for Back to Egypt. It's a lie. What Satan says is that his Christian experience, once you get in the mainstream of it, is just tougher than you expected it to be. You can go back as it was before with no regrets. You know, a free trial. Guess what? You get back to Egypt and it's different. Because you're different. And you're miserable. The second group, he says, if that doesn't work, you can join the BBW. BBW stands for the best of both worlds. He was a lieutenant colonel, Lot was, in this group. Multitudes find pleasure in its easier life, few restrictions, less authority, less discipline, greater compromise. But when the war comes, they go down the tube. God's choice is the CIA. God wants you to join the CIA. The CIA stands for Christ is all. The best of the men in God's Marine Corps, the few who man the front lines, the disciplined ones. He calls them disciples. Some call them fanatics. Some call them fools. God calls them blessed. And here's where Satan's lie comes in. When you became a Christian, that's the unit God puts you in. Me, you. Every person who's ever become a Christian was assigned to that unit when they came in. And the entrance requirements are very simple. Would to God that new Christians coming into the kingdom were really made to understand this. Number one, you count the cost. Luke chapter 14, it says, which of you would go to build a tower and first figure out whether or not you had the raw materials or the resources to finish it? If you don't, stop, or you'll be the laughingstock of the community. And then Jesus said, the second illustration is, if you were a general and you were about to go to war and you figured you had 10,000 troops and the other guy had 50,000 troops, peace would look a lot better, wouldn't it? You read the enlistment papers. We've blotted out most of the paragraphs. We want to make it so easy. The second thing is, next verse, verse 33, not only you count the cost, here's the cost. So that's easy. You give up everything. Well, everything. So likewise, Jesus saith, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not most of... Oh, there's that word again. All, A-L-L. In the Greek, it means all. In the Hebrew, it means all. Even in Texas, it means all. He that forsaketh not all that he hath, what cannot be my disciple? You don't enlist with all your goodies wrapped around you and say, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. As long as I can keep my job, my possessions, my friends, my pleasures, my marriage. You know, those things. God may let you have all of those things, but you come through the door, beloved, with nothing. You choose to join up. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 27, a good passage for you to meditate on this week. You remember the story. Josh called the troops together and he said, wait a minute. It's about time you made a decision one way or another. And he pulled one of these Alamo deals and he drew a line in the sand. And he said, either you serve the living God or you don't, one or the other. And the people said, we'll serve the Lord. And Joshua said, wait a minute, let me go through this again. I don't think you get the picture. And the second time they said, yea, we will serve the Lord. And he said, okay, let's build an altar so we'll never forget it. Have you ever done that? The next aspect is you get up every morning and die. Every morning. Not most mornings, not some mornings, not once a month, not once a week on Sunday. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to them, there's our word again. And he said to them all, If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross every single day and follow me. It's morning by morning you report for duty. You don't stay in the barracks and marvel at your commission. You stand before the commander every morning and you lay your life at his feet and say, send me where you want me to go. Do with me what you want to do. And then lastly, you set sail on the river of no return. I wish young people today realize Christianity is a one-way trip. You don't ever look back. You don't have the option of crawling up on the bank and taking refuge because the current's getting too swift. Let me remind you, beloved, how it works. The farther you go down the river, the swifter the current and the deeper the water, until soon there's nothing left to hold on to. And if you struggle and fight, you'll wear yourself out. But if you let go and let the current carry you, you'll find yourself suddenly swept along in the everlasting arms of God. You'll pass through the villages of love and joy and peace and patience, and your life will begin to have meaning at last. I call it the CIA because Christ is all, and no thing and no one can really compete with his allegiance. He is everything. We sing it. That's the message of Lot. The message is that God demands everything. And I think everyone in this room at some time in your spiritual pilgrimage needs to stop playing around with both worlds and just report for duty. Once and for all, you just turn your life over to him and you drive a stake in the ground and you say, today I join the CIA. And I've set sail on the river of no return. Wherever it takes, that's okay with me. Whatever it costs, that's okay with me. I think some of us have done that in our lives and then we've crawled up on the banks and decided it just got too swift for us. Maybe this morning some of us need to dive back in and let go. It doesn't mean some kind of emotional frenzy that we make a choice based on the atmosphere. It's a choice you make based on a decision you make, based on the choices you have. And there may be one or two here, or perhaps listening on tape, who've never even said yes to Jesus Christ and invited him to come into your life. And you have a choice to make. You're either going to spend the rest of your life groping for answers or growing in grace. If you've never put your faith in Christ, you're faced with a decision. And if you make no decision, you've made a decision. Jesus died for your sins. He paid the entire price for your sins. He's asking you to come to him just as you are and give you his life in return for yours. And maybe God has brought you here this morning, or maybe you've turned that tape recorder on for just a moment such as this. All you have to do is pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I've sinned and I'm a sinner. I am separated from God. I acknowledge that you died for my sins. You paid the price. At this moment, I ask you to come into my life, forgive my sins, and become my Savior and my Lord. Thank you. Amen. You can do that this morning. Some of the rest of us, decision time is also near. A time to decide if anything less than a life totally yielded to Christ is really living. Some 35 years ago, I was at a retreat, a very small group. And the speaker asked everyone present who would like to drive a stake in the ground that night and just say, Lord, I don't know what you have in mind, but from this time on, I'm yours. You can take me where you want me to go. You can do with me what you want to do with me. Take it. I don't remember much about it, but I remember praying, Lord, whatever you want. I'm tired of fighting. I'm yours. That day changed my life. I have to honestly tell you, I've spent a lot of time in those 35 years since clinging to the bank of the river, climbing up alongside, fearful of the next turn. But every time I've slipped back into the water and let go, there'd been peace and joy and victory. And I want to encourage some of you this morning, consider in your own life if this is an appropriate time for you to join the CIA. Some of you may have been struggling for a long time trying to live the Christian life. I want to encourage you to quit trying. And just jump in and let Jesus have it all. It's a decision you have to make individually. But I ask you one last thing. As you consider making it, remember Lot's life. Our Father and our God, in the quiet of this moment, we pray that any decisions you would have any of us to make, that we would stop fighting, stop arguing, stop resisting, and turn loose. You want to be yourself in us? Do so. You want to use even the likes of us? Do so. It may take valleys, deep valleys. It may be mountaintops. Whatever. We're yours. You're ours. What more do we need? In Jesus' name.